Very good. I want to welcome you to Basic Bible Interpretation. We're going to move quite quickly. Your book is self-explanatory in many ways. I have some illustrations to go along with some of the things. And for the Christmas break, I'm truly going to give you a break. There will be no assignments during the Christmas break. But once we come back, there will be some, including a test, as forthcoming in Basic Bible Interpretation. But I'll tell you when that will be. We're picking up on the chapter on bridging the grammatical gap, and it's part two, and we're at the point of discovering the meaning of a sentence. As we've been looking at various things about principles of interpretation and things to keep in mind about words and syntax and so forth, and now we're at discovering the meaning of a sentence, because you remember that, like Robinson says, words are stupid by themselves. You know, they need other words in a context in order to have true meaning. And so the procedure is you analyze the sentence and its elements, noting its parts of speech. Is this a noun, verb, adjective, adverb, direct object, indirect object, conjunction, etc.? As these influence its meaning. You want to look at the kind of sentence it is. Is it declarative? Is it exclamatory? Is it simple, compound, complex? You want to look at the kind of clauses it has. Is it a dependent clause or an independent clause? You want to look at the word order. And you know in the Greek at times that word order emphasizes certain key words more than it would otherwise, and that was one of the ways they, in a sense, bolded their points. So you want to look at the sentence, and you're doing that in your exegesis. You've learned to do that, hopefully, already. Number two, you discover the meaning of each key word and how they contribute to the meaning of the sentence. You say, well, what are the key words? Well, the key words certainly are the main subject and verbs and objects, and then any other significant words that you deem worthy of your time. Now, obviously, if you have a lot of time, you can look at them all. But if you don't, you've obviously got to be a little more selective, and obviously a word that's repeated or something that's contrasted and so forth. I personally try to look at almost every word, if not every word, and at least take a look at it. Sometimes dig in deeper depending on the word. I want to see sometimes how is this word used in other passages to better grip or get a grasp on what it's saying. So, three, you consider the influence of each part of the sentence on the thought of the whole. And remember, that is why what I've seen sometimes with exegetes is they lose the forest from the trees. They look at all the parts, but they don't put it together as a whole. And that's where recreating hopefully helps you. See the big picture, what's subordinate or coordinate to the subordinate that is all supporting the main thought of the sentence as a whole. As we think of the parts of speech, then obviously we're not going to go over those parts of speech tonight because they're in the back and you've covered that in English grammar. What we are going to do, though, is we're going to move on right now to chapter 6, called Bridging the Literary Gap. And frankly, there's a lot of discussion about this in our day, the literary gap, about literary genre. I've never heard so much discussion about genre as I have in the last 10 years or so. Now, some misuse it to really take away from the literal, normal, grammatical, historical meaning, and they always want to say this is hyperbole or whatever, especially those who don't want to believe in the literal accounts of creation and other things. They'll say, oh, that's hyperbole or whatever. But genre does come into play, and how you interpret things at times, you need to be genre sensitive. So examining the literary genres of the Bible, what is rhetorical interpretation? Number one, rhetorical interpretation refers to the process of determining how the style, ways of expression, or form, organization, structure, influence how it is to be understood. keep in mind the Word of God does involve artistic forms. It has certain styles. They were not just bland writers. They wrote with certain styles. Number two, rhetorical interpretation is the process of determining the literary quality of a writing by analyzing its genre, the kind of composition it is, its structure, how the material is organized, and figures of speech, colorful expressions for literary effect. Remember, the Bible is a piece of literature. It has various styles, it has various structures, and it's helpful to be aware and sensitive to this when it comes to Bible study. Is it an epistle? Is it a narrative? Is it poetic? Is it prophetic? And what difference does it make when you interpret it? Does the Bible have literary luster? Is the next question, and the answer is obviously yes. One, because the Bible presents people as real live people from all walks of life, all kinds of human experience. In fact, just think of the story of Ruth. You read the story of Ruth, boy, you're really reading a real story with real people and a real situation. And that's why when you teach stories like that, people love them. Why? Because they identify with it. Secondly, does the Bible have literary luster? Yes, because the Bible presents authors as capable literary writers. You know, again, because of evolutionary thinking, people sometimes think writers of the past are certainly not as developed as writers of today. What do you think? I think the command of the English language or other languages was greater in the past than it is today. I think people's ability to communicate, articulate, and so forth probably in yesteryear was unsurpassed compared to today in so many ways. All you have to do is look at their grasp of grammar, their grasp of composition. Look at articles you read at times in the paper. And you just think, who taught this person to write? It's incredible. Biblical authors wrote in a well-understood literary conventions and with a grasp of literary principles. By the way, having the Holy Spirit didn't hurt either. Since parts of the Bible are literary in form, a literary approach is necessary to understand what is being said. So says Dr. Zook. So what is literary genre? Number one, literary genre refers to the category or the kind of writing characterized by a particular form or forms and or content. Number two, distinguishing the various genres, kind of literature and scripture helps to interpret the Bible more accurately. And you know, we do this in our own writing. You know, when you write a letter to someone, it's not the same as a report that you write. Got a different style to it. I don't know how many reports you begin with saying, "Dear so-and-so." Obviously, you don't start out that way. Its style is different. A report is different than a poem. A poem is different than a legal brief. In fact, they even have courses, don't they? It seems to me Ian had to take a course in writing for engineering. How to write as an engineer. I can't remember what the name of it was. And so different different employments, different jobs, different spheres, different things require certain kinds of writing that they expect. And so we find this in our world as well. Now, what are some of the literary genres in the Bible? Let's go over several. Number one is legal. Where is this found? It's found in Exodus 20 through 40. By the way, what's covered in Exodus 20 through 40? Angela? The law. So you would expect a very legal. In fact, if you read that, the language is very legal. If someone does such and such and such and such, then they should receive such and such and such and such. Very legal in its approach. Leviticus, portions of Numbers, almost all of Deuteronomy has a very legal side to it. And there are two kinds of legal material. The one is called apodictic law, which means general but direct commands, thou shall not. And the other is casuistic law, or a case-by-case law. In fact, we had an example of that in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, when I was teaching on self-defense. Do you remember the story? If someone breaks in at night, remember, and you kill them, you are not responsible. But if they break in during the day, you could be held responsible. If you knew they were there to steal and not to kill you, in the evening, at night, you didn't know. In the day, you should have a better idea. That was a case-by-case legal explanation in that passage. Secondly, there's narrative language. What does this consist of? Well, it consists of a story told for the purpose of conveying a message through people, their problems, and situations. What are some examples of this? Is 2 Samuel, for example, is sin and failure in David's life and the consequences of that sin. It's a great narrative. 1 and 2 Chronicles, the continuity of the Davidic throne to encourage those returning from the Babylonian captivity are recorded. Or Ruth, showing the ancestry of David. And so forth. Those are narratives. What patterns do the narratives usually follow? There's no answer here. What patterns? There's usually a problem of some kind. There are usually complications. There's usually a climax of some kind. There's usually a solution found. And as a result, there then is a conclusion. And that usually makes for good narratives. You know, it's like a lot of movies, right? A lot of times there's 3-4 stories going on in the movie, isn't there? There's different parts to the movie, but there's usually some real tension-filled, then some solution, and so forth. I'm talking about a dramatic type of movie, not Dumb and Dumber and Dumbest. What are the 6 kind of narratives that he mentioned here? Tragedy, epic, romance, heroic, satire, and polemic are the ones he mentioned by name. Tragedy is like King Saul. An epic is a long narrative with many episodes, like the wilderness wanderings. Romance is like Ruth or the Song of Solomon. Heroic is like Abraham, David, or Daniel. Satire is an exposure of human vice or folly through ridiculous rebuke, like Jonah. Polemic is to refute views of others like Elijah and the prophets. Thirdly, there's poetry. Where is poetry found? In the Old Testament, well, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are all the books of poetry. Now, we know in the New Testament, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 also is a great example of poetry, as it were. What is helpful to note in interpreting the Psalms? What is helpful to note in interpreting the Psalms? I tell you what, I am going to stop right there tonight because I want to take some time to go over synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, synthetic parallelism in the Psalms. By the way, in the Old Testament workshop, when you studied about the Psalms, did they go over the different kinds of Psalms? Did they go over the styles of Psalms? Oh, you weren't in it, were you? Some of you were. Do you remember at all? Well, if they did, obviously it didn't stand out, right? Mm-hmm. Well, there's different kinds of Psalms. There's like praise Psalms, there are didactic Psalms, there's so forth. But there's also a whole style to Psalms. There is antithetical, in which a statement's made and then the opposite statement's made. There's synonymous, in which this statement is made. And then it's kind of reworded in the next part of the verse. And I will show you several. And I'll tell you, it's important when it comes to interpreting certain things in Psalms to be aware of this. Excuse me. So that you interpret it correctly when you teach the Psalms. There are some things you do need to know about interpreting the Psalms. But we'll save that for after the Christmas break, per se. Okay, any questions you might have tonight? By the way, if you are behind at all in Gibbs, get caught up. This is your chance. Okay? Otherwise, I will send you a schedule of the upcoming Gibbs sessions, what nights we're working are going to be together. Once I know about my knee surgery, I thought I would know by now, and I have an appointment on Thursday in which I should know by then. I'll send you out an email. We'll let you know when we will be meeting as a class. We always have 8 sessions from September through December and 12 sessions January to June or beginning of June. So there's always 20 sessions in a year. It's the way it always is. And you're not quite halfway through your last year of phase 3. And this next part of phase 3 is when these things that you're all learning, expository preaching, needs to all kind of come together as you get messages ready for to be taught or preached in the opportunities you have in the future. I want to kind of pull this all together for you in a lot better way. We're going to have some things on conclusions. We're going to have some things on illustrations, applications, titles and things. But you can get together a lot of things in a message before you even have those last things I've mentioned. Because you should be able to do the exegesis. You should be able to do the propositional statement. You should be able to determine the preaching portion. You should be able to put together at least an outline now, a preaching outline of some kind. And you even can start to put meat on the bones, and you could even go so far as to start doing introductions. And I'm going to have an assignment on introductions for you coming up, but that'll be after the Christmas break. Okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you again for another night at Gibbs. We're trying to cover a lot of stuff in a short period of time, and yet I pray that you would give each student the ability to comprehend and to apply what they are learning, and that it could be of great value to them, we pray. And so thank you again for your faithfulness in our life. May they have an enjoyable Christmas break, we pray. And we commit it all to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, thank you, sports fans. We'll see you.